The first hour of Issues Etc. today is open lines. I've got a question that I laid it out yesterday, and I didn't get much of a chance to talk about it at all, and I'd like to lay it out again and get your reaction to the... Well, this was the Supreme Court decision, not of Thursday, but of earlier in the week that kind of got overshadowed by the Supreme Court decision of Thursday. The Monday decision had to do with the Michigan University of Michigan's law school and their admission policy and affirmative action. And I asked yesterday, is affirmative action a Christian issue? I'd like you to think about that. I'm going to share the story with you again. And I want you to wonder, is there anything in the Bible, does God's Word have anything to say that pertains to affirmative action? In other words, this is the real basic question. If a Christian has a position on affirmative action for or against, is there anything in the Bible to back him up? Can a Christian disagree? Can Christians disagree in good faith on affirmative action, and both of them find warrant for it in the Word of God, or neither of them find warrant for it in the Word of God? Is it an issue that God's Word says, this is where you stand? For example, abortion. That's an issue where God's Word says to the Christian, this is where you stand. You stand against it, period. Right? Is affirmative action one of those issues where God's Word says, this is where you stand? Some Christians believe the death penalty is outlined by God's Word and says, God's Word says, this is where you stand on this issue. You're for it, period. Or others say, no, God's Word is very clear. This is where I stand. I'm against it. Does God's Word say to you with regard to affirmative action? That is, this policy that we've had in place since, oh, well, I guess you could probably say, since the major raft of civil rights legislation started finding its way to the federal level, where minorities are given consideration, their skin color, their ethnic background is given consideration when there is hiring and firing, anti-discrimination laws that say, look, you have to have something, you have to consider these things when you're hiring people. Or where there are contracts to be let out and someone says, look, we have to at least allow bidding from minority-owned companies. After all, we need to practice affirmative action to undo the discrimination of the past. That's the end of the sentence. Affirmative action to undo the discrimination of the past. Now, in the last several years, there's been a lot of question about whether affirmative action is still useful. Whether or not we have undone the discrimination of the past. And now, in the present, we can say affirmative action is no longer needful. In fact, now it's starting to discriminate the other direction. Well, the University of Michigan Law School wanted to have what they call a critical mass of minority students as part of their student body. This was challenged in the courts. It went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said Monday, the University of Michigan Law School can seek a critical mass of minority students in order to undo the discrimination of the past and continue to undo the discrimination which exists today. Does God support or reject affirmative action? 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Or maybe you have an opinion on affirmative action that is not based on God's Word, but simply on common sense or reason or some other aspect of the social fabric or the law. Give me a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's the story in full, in case you didn't get it, from USA Today. Court upholds use of race in university admission. The Supreme Court ruling Monday is that colleges can favor minority students in admissions. Let me start that over again. I started wrong, and you never do well when you start wrong. The Supreme Court's ruling Monday that colleges can favor minority students in admissions represents an historic endorsement of affirmative action at a time when critics had hoped that the justices were about to declare that such policy had run their course. But the narrowness of the court's vote, the conditions set by the justices, and the promises by foes of affirmative action to keep fighting seem to ensure that the diverse debate over racial preferences will continue across the nation and in the courts. In a dramatic announcement that was the court's first statement on campus affirmative action in a quarter century, the justices voted 5-4 to uphold the University of Michigan's preferences for minorities who applied to its law school. But by a 6-3 vote, they struck down a point system used by Michigan's undergraduate program, saying that it was too formulaic in giving a boost to minorities. The court said that the schools cannot blindly give minorities extra points just because of their race, and instead must take time to assess each applicant's background and potential. The decision in the law school case is key because it sets in stone a much-debated principle that first was articulated by the late Justice Lewis Powell in the 1978 ruling that a state university's compelling interest in having a diverse student body justifies consideration of race in admissions. Now, you know the story on both sides, don't you? The story on both sides is this. Well, in favor of affirmative action, someone says, there are people who, by virtue of their economic, their socioeconomic status, where they grew up, what schools they went to, simply did not have the same opportunities as others. Now, these people may predominantly be of one race or ethnic background. Therefore, when they are applying to college, the college, it seems only fair, would take into account the unfairness of their previous circumstances and give them, although their grades may be lower, give them the consideration that perhaps they didn't have the same opportunities. On the other side, the argument is this. Look, we ought to be colorblind, truly colorblind, and therefore we shouldn't take into account any of these things. We should just look at the numbers, see what the grades are, the GPA, the scores on the tests. And that is how we ought to let people in. That way we ensure we get, you've heard it before, the best and the brightest. And that's a way to ensure the very best for everyone. Now, I know that each and every one of you probably has an opinion on affirmative action. I want to hear from you, your opinion, your reasons of being for or against affirmative action. Do you have a biblical reason to support it or to be against it? 505-7851, 800-730-2727. Picking up on a story from yesterday, of course, this is a story that probably won't go away for a long time. E.J. Dion has a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Did you see it? Blaming gays for weakened family values is a cop-out. This is what he says. Using the word gay in a public utterance, including a newspaper column, is, in my experience, more incendiary than invoking the word Clinton. I can only imagine what U.S. Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy's mail will look like following the court sweeping decision overturning the Texas state law against sodomy among gays and lesbians. Kennedy's majority opinion is a Magna Carta of gay rights, explicitly overturning earlier court precedents. The liberty protected by the Constitution allows homosexual persons the right to make this choice, he wrote. Kennedy acknowledged that the court was acting in response to social changes over the past half century. The result? An emerging awareness that liberty gives substantial protection to adult persons in deciding how to conduct their private lives in matters pertaining to sex, end quote. No wonder Justice Antonin Scalia was so furious in his dissent. Repealing laws against homosexual sodomy, Scalia insisted, was the job of the legislature and not of the courts, since, quote, it is the premise of our system that those judgments are to be made by the people and not imposed by a governing caste that knows best, end quote. But how this ruling is received depends very much on whether it is seen as a manifesto for a new morality or as a simple recognition that in the culture wars, gays have been unfairly used as cannon fodder. E.J. Dion goes on to say this. One need not need be a religious fundamentalist to believe that the well-being of the heterosexual family is a vital social interest. The majority of our children are raised in heterosexual families. There is a substantial evidence that intact families are good for children. It's also true that traditional morality, as commonly understood, has taken a big hit since the 1960s. Whether sin is any more common now than it was in the past, there is certainly much greater public tolerance for sex outside of marriage. But this change happened, to list a few factors at random, because of the invention of effective contraception, the influence of the philosopher Hugh Hefner, and the increasing commercialization of sex in a boisterous market economy. One of Kennedy's most significant assertions is that laws against sodomy were once directed against both straight and gay people as a general condemnation of non-procreative sex. That didn't seem to work very well in the 1970s, he wrote. Laws specifically singling out same-sex relations for criminal prosecution started to appear on the books. Now he's getting to his point. Be patient. But if government could not hold the line against the sexual revolution among the heterosexual majority, listen carefully, if the government could not hold the line against the sexual revolution among the heterosexual majority, why should anyone think that discriminating against our nation's gay and lesbian minority is a useful way to uphold family values? Families usually break up for, well, the traditional reasons, including attraction of a new partner of the opposite sex. If heterosexuals want to strengthen the family, something those of us who are parents with kids should want to do, we have to do it ourselves. Arresting gay adults for having consensual sex will do little more than cause needless suffering. You see what he's saying, folks? E.J. Dionne in this column, blaming gays for weakened family values is a cop-out. He's saying, who gave us the sexual revolution? It wasn't the gay activists. They may be the effect. They're not the cause. They may be the symptom. They're not the disease. It was good old-fashioned heterosexuals that gave us the sexual revolution, that led us down this path, that gave us what we have today. Now, yes, there probably were homosexuals who were involved in the sexual revolution, if you want to count, person to person. But by and large, it was a heterosexual movement. And he says, if heterosexuals want to strengthen the family, maybe they should start by doing it themselves. Think about it this way. This last Sunday, you might have heard your pastor in the pulpit decrying the Supreme Court decision on Thursday to overturn sodomy laws. I mentioned it as in passing as part of the sermon. When was the last time you heard that your same pastor decry the sins of heterosexuality that are not illegal? Like going out and having an affair and then getting a divorce. And look at it this way. Do you think your pastor might have been silent on that because he has a few people sitting out in the church, in the congregation? You think he might have felt a little safer decrying the Supreme Court decision because, well, there are probably no gays here, right? Whereas the people who have had unbiblical divorces, maybe even himself, they're sitting there. Doesn't an unbiblical divorce do as much damage to the American family as the gays having sex in their bedroom? I mean, after all, I ask again, who gave us the sexual revolution in the first place? Do you agree or disagree with E.J. Dionne? Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The last two paragraphs of his column read, some years ago, a crusty, thoroughly heterosexual machine politician in New York explained to me why he had come to support gay rights. He said, I don't like people picking on people, this politician said simply. Anyone who has gay or lesbian friends and relatives, including conservatives and traditionalists, knows our country is less mean and less unjust because homosexuals are not as discriminated against to the degree they once were. By all means, let us strengthen the family, writes E.J. Dionne. But let's not make gays and lesbians the victims of culture wars among consulting heterosexual adults. Those of us who live in, for lack of a better term, old-fashioned families could begin by attending to our own problems. I think he has a point. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dennis is calling from his car. Dennis, your first step, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
The reason I'm calling is I'm calling because I am in favor of affirmative action, for reasons that are more personal than social. I don't have any biblical scriptures to substantiate my position. However, I have to look at historically, you know, what the church as a whole, what their stance has been in terms of dealing with issues of justice and injustice. You know, the whole civil rights movement was basically a church-led movement here in this country, and had its roots in social justice, you know, based on the gospels and the teachings of Christ. Again, I cannot cite any specific verses that talk for or against those issues. But I think that any Christian with a social conscience would agree that the institution of slavery in this country has done a terrible injustice to the African Americans of this country, and that those issues need to be redressed. And in terms of allowing people parity and equity in terms of education and employment opportunities, I see no disservice there.
Okay, I got one question for you before I let you go, and okay. Thank you very much for bringing your opinion up to the table here. When affirmative action is extended then to include sexual orientation, not just race or ethnic background, or even, say, let's just say for the argument that it could also be done on the basis of just pure economics. What did your mom and dad make? Something like that. When it is extended to include gender or sexual orientation, are you still a supportive of it?
Well, that's a hypothetical scenario because that has not been put forth to my knowledge yet. Is that what you're asking me?
Well, what I'm asking is, if someone says, look, for me, affirmative action is gays and lesbians in this country have been discriminated against from the very beginning. We also are in need of some redress. We also are in need of affirmative action.
Well, I find it difficult to, that's lateral logic, and I have a difficult time trying to address an issue of lateral logic. You know, one does not equate to the other. I mean, the institution of slavery and discrimination against gays or lesbians certainly is not in the same category. Gays were not, suffered under the same type of institutional slavery that African Americans traditionally were. So it's difficult for me to put that in the same context.
Dennis, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. What about the rest of you? Are you for or against affirmative action? It's in the news. It's a Supreme Court decision. This is another, apparently, another landmark decision because it sets in stone a policy at the University of Michigan Law School that had been called into legal question. Is it constitutional to do this? This court seems to be saying, look, in an age when people are ready to chuck affirmative action, we are still here willing to uphold its practice, at least as it's done at the University of Michigan Law School. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, connecting with something I asked Dennis there, there's a story in the New York Times today. New Walmart policy protects gay workers. Walmart apparently was one among the 10 largest corporations in the United States that did not have an anti-discrimination policy for sexual orientation. They had one for sex, that is gender, however you want to call it, being a man or a woman. They had one for religion. They had all these policies, anti-discrimination policies in place, but not for sexual orientation until yesterday. They do now. The decision was disclosed yesterday by a Seattle Gay Rights Foundation that had invested in Walmart and then lobbied the company for 2 years to change its policy. The group, Pride Foundation, which along with several investment management firms holding stock in Walmart, had met as shareholders with the company officials to discuss the policy, received a letter last week from Walmart outlining the new employee protections. Walmart officials confirmed the policy change today. That's today. Now, this is interesting. What this group did was they bought stock in Walmart to the, I think it's, what is it? How many shares did they have to buy? I think they had to buy $2,000 worth of stock. And then they were entitled to offer what is called a shareholder resolution to the company, and they were entitled to be heard on that resolution. Their resolution was, give us protections for gay workers at Walmart. Now, this makes Walmart the 9th out of the 10 largest corporations in the United States to do this. The only one that's a holdout, believe it or not, is ExxonMobil. Has no policy. Now, Walmart said, this is the question I had. Are they going to be extending benefits to gay partners? You see, this is, it's not just you can't discriminate against us when you hire us, but when we're your employee, you can't discriminate in any way against us because of our sexual orientation. Ergo, if I have a life partner at home and I'm a full-time employee with benefits at Walmart, does my life partner get covered? Walmart said that it had no plans to extend medical benefits to unmarried couples, but gay rights groups have pressed for coverage of domestic partners and said they would continue to lobby the company to do so. They will, sooner or later, I guarantee you. Among the Fortune 500 companies in this United States of America, 197 provide domestic partners with medical coverage, including several of the major airlines and the big three automakers, and 318 have anti-discrimination policies that extend protection to gay employees, according to Human Rights Campaign. There is no federal law at this point that would prohibit discrimination in the workplace based on sexual orientation. However, 13 states, the District of Columbia, and several hundred towns, cities, or counties do have legal protections in place for public and private employees, according to the latest information from Human Rights Campaign. Human Rights Campaign is a euphemistic name for a gay rights organization. Now, there is some concern here. Would you divest from Walmart? I mean, you might be a Walmart stockholder. Would you divest from Walmart because they've decided they're going to have an anti-discrimination policy for sexual orientation as well? Or if they started paying benefits for life partners? Arthur D. Alley, president of Timothy Plan, a religiously based investment group that had pressured the company about certain magazines that it was carrying, men's magazines that aren't quite pornography, but they're not quite, you know what I'm talking about, said today that he would not sell Walmart stock that he has because of the revised anti-discrimination policy, but he would object to certain sensitivity training programs like taking every employee in an organization and indoctrinating them into the homosexual agenda. It was unclear today exactly how Walmart planned to train employees, but one of the officials for the company said that a computer-based training program would include discussion of sexual orientation. When we come back from this break, 25 more minutes of open lines for your questions and your comments. After this break, we'll hear from the Episcopal Bishop of Washington. He has a few things to say about theology, the evolution of theology. Stay tuned for that. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And after we come back, there's a poll from USA Today. It says that young adults back gay marriages. I'll tell you about that after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do we know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer other than his failed attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler? What can we learn today from the life and times of this German theologian of the early 20th century? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer written by the late Theodor Kleinhans. In this book, you'll find out what motivated Bonhoeffer's classic writings, Life Together and the Cost of Discipleship. This book is available for $15.99 plus shipping and handling. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on an outreach in Switzerland that started with roses. Two women missionaries with Operation Mobilization walked along the streets of Zurich offering roses to prostitutes and telling them about Christ's love. They also went inside the nightclubs and asked permission to speak with women there. To their surprise, several women told the women missionaries how much they appreciated the thoughtfulness. There's also a need to reach women in other cities. In Bern, Switzerland, there are over 700 Thai women who are prostitutes. Pray for missionaries with Operation Mobilization to continue finding creative ways to share Christ in Switzerland and throughout Europe. Pray that they'll be effective in proclaiming Christ's love to people who will never normally go to a church building. Get prayer updates and see how you can go as a missionary. Log on to the website www.usa.om.org. That's usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Has the Supreme Court opened the door for gay marriage? People who believe what the Bible says against homosexuality, and I'm among them, are wondering what we can do. How do you change a person's heart? Well, that's it, right there. Arguments from the Bible or from logic often fail to touch the heart. The gay lobby knows it's a matter of the heart. That's why they consistently appeal to acceptance, to toleration, to compassion. William Sapphire of the New York Times points out that we have done such a lousy job at traditional marriage that an alternative style of marriage, where people really are committed and do sacrifice for each other, looks appealing. Rather than wring our hands and cry, "Abomination," Sapphire writes, believers in family values should take up the challenge and repair our own house. Romans 4:15 says, "Law brings about wrath." Court decisions, a marriage amendment to the Constitution, state laws defining marriage, they won't work until one side in the culture war starts winning hearts on the other side. That may well need to start in your own family. I'm Dale Meyer.
In the last half of John chapter 12, John tells us that even after Jesus had done many miraculous signs, some would not believe in him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, did believe in him. Why does the Word of God always cause division? We put that question to Pastor Ken Wagner earlier today on the Bible Study. If you'd like to hear his answer, tune in tonight for the Bible Study repeat at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., American Civil Religion will be the topic as we talk with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute. I did not tell you what's coming up later on the program. I should probably pause and do that at this moment. Pastor Henry Gehrke joins us in 25 minutes for the second hour of the program. The hymn is, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." We'll study it during the second hour of the program. In the third hour of the program, several guests, Dr. Ralph McKenzie, co-author of the book Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, will talk about a statement drafted by Roman Catholic bishops, a committee of them, and Jewish leaders called Reflections on Covenant and Mission, in which the consensus of that document was, Roman Catholics don't need to evangelize Jews anymore. They're going to heaven without Jesus. And I'm not joking. We'll talk about that. And then in the latter part of the third hour, Uwe Simonetto joins us for the remainder of the program, 25 minutes with him, talking about several religion news items. Uwe is always entertaining. For the end of the program, his ideas and his thoughts are always insightful as well. Now here's the poll I mentioned before the break. Young adults back gay marriages. This appeared in USA Today. Most Americans oppose marriages between same-sex couples, but a majority of young adults think such unions should be recognized by law, according to a USA Today CNN Gallup poll released Monday. Of those polled over the weekend, 55% said same-sex marriages should not be recognized with the same rights as traditional marriages between a man and a woman, while 39% said they should be valid. When the same question was asked in March 1996, 68% said homosexual marriages should not be recognized by law, while 27% believe they should. That's a major shift in just 7 years. The latest survey, taken Friday through Sunday, has a margin of error of 3 points. It comes on the heels of Thursday's Supreme Court decision that invalidated anti-sodomy laws in 13 states and was viewed as a major gain for gay men and lesbians. 2 weeks ago, of course, we've talked about this too. 2 weeks ago, Canada, Ontario's highest court, struck down that nation's ban on same-sex marriages, and Canada is expected to extend the ruling to all of its provinces. In a Canadian poll, June 10th through the 12th, they found that 54% of respondents supported same-sex marriages, while 44% were opposed. By the way, no matter what you think of Canada, they're more evenly split on this than Americans are. Americans are more in favor of gay marriage than are the Canadians. Not by much, but by a little. 61% of those aged... Now listen to this, folks, because these are your kids. 61% of those aged 18 through 29 said homosexual marriages should be valid, while only 37% of those age 30 to 49 felt the same. 53% of the respondents in the West said such unions should be recognized legally, as compared with 38% in the East. In the South, 32% said same-sex marriages should be valid. The Midwest, if I can read through the printing, 36%. 20 years ago, this issue wasn't even in the consciousness of the overwhelming majority of Americans, said John D. Elimio of the Gender and Women's Studies program at the University of Illinois in Chicago. And now, to have virtually 2 out of 5 Americans say yes, that's very significant. But he says that there will be a slow shift on the issue. I don't believe it's something that will happen soon. But we didn't believe it would happen this soon, did we? The faster things go, the more they speed up. Oh, by the way, you know Rabbi Shmuley Botiak, the one that always appears on television and radio and everything? He usually appears alongside a good friend of ours, Dr. Albert Moeller. He says, I won't get into this now, but he says, he's got an interesting explanation for this. He says homosexuality is a religious sin, not an ethical sin. It's like not washing your hands before you eat, according to ancient Jewish custom, not like killing somebody. Now, I promised you this. The Reverend Gene Robinson is going to become the first openly gay homosexual bishop, and I don't think that there's any doubt about this. It was New Hampshire. It was last week, a week before last, in fact, and we talked to several people about it. The consensus is he will be ratified by the Episcopal Church USA, and he will become the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. No small thing. This is a major step forward, backward, sideways. Who knows what it is now? Does theology change with time? No one could have imagined this 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Someone might have been dreaming of it, but if you would have mentioned first openly gay bishop, people would have said, no, not in my lifetime. But apparently the teaching has changed. The theology has changed. The Episcopal Bishop of Washington, John Cain, says that theology does change with time. Bishop Cain is one of the most ardent supporters of the election of the Reverend Gene Robertson to become the first openly gay homosexual bishop. Let's hear what Bishop Cain says as he discusses the evolution of theology. Listen carefully.
Theology constantly is in a state of flux and change, produced by its interaction with science, psychology, psychiatry, sociology, and the movement of humankind and culture. Theology, in a sense, is an ongoing process which redefines humankind's relationship to God. The teachings of Jesus, however, and how we live into those teachings are core teachings which are unalterable.
Now, apparently the teachings of Jesus, as he refers to them, say nothing whatsoever about electing or ratifying gay men to be bishops in the church. That's just theology. And according to Bishop Cain, theology changes over time. Do you notice the long list of things that he had there that causes theology to change? I mean, he had quite a list. Theology doesn't change because God's word changes. He knows that. He's smart enough not to say that. What does change? Culture, science, our personal experience, the forces of the mores and taboos of culture, psychology, all of these things, he says, these bring about real changes in theology. Whereas he says, and this is mystifying to me, the teachings of Jesus are unalterable. Apparently, there's a disconnect between the teachings of Jesus and theology. Jesus says to his opponents, "You search the scriptures, for therein you think you have eternal life. They are those that testify of me." Now, according to Jesus, all of scripture testifies of him. I mean, is this how we do theology? I think what he means is the basic kind of "do unto others as you would have them do unto you" teachings of Jesus, the easy stuff, the stuff that everyone kind of agrees with, the golden rule kind of teachings. I don't know what he'd say about the teachings of Jesus, like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchers. Your father is the devil. No one comes to the Father but by me." I mean, those are teachings of Jesus, aren't they? The last time I checked, the teachings of Jesus were theology. The last time I checked, the writings of Paul were the teachings of Jesus. He simply extended his teaching through the Apostle Paul. Now let's listen again one more time to what Bishop Kane has to say about the evolution of theology.
Theology constantly is in a state of flux and change produced by its interaction with science, psychology, psychiatry, sociology, and the movement of humankind and culture. Theology, in a sense, is an ongoing process which redefines humankind's relationship to God. The teachings of Jesus, however, and how we live into those teachings are core teachings which are unalterable.
I'm still trying to make sense of this, but I'll tell you one thing, folks. This guy sounds a lot like some Lutherans I know. They got no problem with Jesus. They got no problem with the basic kind of "do unto others as you would have them do unto you." But when it gets into all that theology stuff, you know, that needs to be reconsidered occasionally. That needs to be reinvented, reimagined. That needs to be constantly reevaluated. Because, of course, there's more than just the Word of God to take into account here. The Word of God is just but one factor in our theology. We also have science and psychology and sociology and culture. I got to ask, with that kind of theology, with that recipe for theology, what is really calling the shots? Is it the Word of God, or is it all those other things? Meanwhile, among the Presbyterians, according to the LA Times, this is the end of last week, nearly three-quarters of Presbyterians believe that the absolute truth for mankind is in Jesus Christ, but fewer than half say that only Christians will be saved, according to a new church survey. Now let me just run that. This is a perfect example of how the church now is able, across denominational boundaries, to say two completely contradictory things in the same sentence, with a smile on its face. All in the name of reaching the lost. Nearly three-quarters of Presbyterians believe that the absolute truth for humankind is in Jesus Christ, but fewer than half say that only Christians will be saved, according to a new church survey. Here are the details. The periodic poll of members of the Presbyterian Church USA, largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, 2.5 million thereabouts, found that 70% of the members, 75% of the elders, 71% of the pastors, and 55% of specialized clergy, such as chaplains, agreed that, quote, "the only absolute truth for humankind is in Jesus Christ," end quote. However, when asked if only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved, the percentages drop dramatically. 43% of parishioners, 50% of elders, 39% of clergy, and 24% of specialized clergy like chaplains agreed. So, absolute truth for humanity is found in Jesus Christ. But if you say Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and only those who have faith in him will be saved, no. Now you're pushing it too far. The poll comes as the church awaits a report from a 20-member task force that is studying the theological unity of the 2.5 million-member church. I wonder what they'll find. I think it'll probably read something like this. We are unified in our diversity, and we agree in our disagreements. We are one. I should be careful when I say stuff like that, because just as I say it and I think to myself, no, it couldn't possibly be, I'll read the report 2 weeks from now, and that's what it'll say. The task force is expected to issue its final report in 2006. So apparently, although they can't even agree on how a person is saved, they're going to take the next 3 years to continue to study their unity. The last time I checked, at least among Christian churches, if you can't agree on how a person is saved, you've got a really big unity problem already. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A little good news, however, and that is that the Southern Baptists are claiming their right to convert others. This came from the Southern Baptist Convention, the nation's largest Protestant denomination. They spent much of their annual gathering a couple weeks ago defending the right of evangelicals to proclaim the gospel and Christ as the only path of salvation. Now, just riddle me this, and then I'll go to the phones. Riddle me this. We are told far and wide among liberal and quasi-liberal denominations that in order to save the lost, in order to grow, in order to be vital living churches that are reaching out into the community, we need to lay our theology on the back burner and turn it way down to a low simmer. Put a lid on it so that no one can see it. And get about the business of getting out there and spreading the message. We need to be willing to compromise a bit on, you know, those nitpicky details of theology, or at least agree to disagree or be unified in our diversity or whatever you want to call it, in order to accomplish the mission of the church. I would ask, show me one major denomination that has followed that path, that has grown in the last 20 years. Show me one. I mean, the promise is, if we do this, we'll grow. If we do this, we'll be living and vital and active and out there and relevant. And show me one. Presbyterian Church USA, you know, it's 2.5 million members. 2 years ago, you know what they were listing their numbers as? 2.7 million. Episcopal Church USA, 30% of its members gone in the last 30 years. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, biggest Lutheran church body in the United States. 6-some-odd million used to be bigger. Of course, every time they lose a few members, what they do is just either merge with another church body and make it look like they've grown, or declare fellowship with another denomination. Baptist Church. Largest and growing. They had a few rocky moments there, but they have decided that they're not going to compromise and they're going to preach the gospel without compromise. You know, you can do both at the same time. They're the only ones who seem to be keeping the promise, but they're the ones who have been refusing to compromise. Monica is calling from Swansea. Monica, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for the segue. Because I was going to change subjects on you. I apologize for that, but I've been wanting to ask you a question for a couple weeks. I went to my district. My district sponsored a day-long meeting to discuss the issues of pluralism and syncretism, unionism, all those neat words, and to take it back to our congregations here in our district and use, for lack of you know, the better term, the Yankee Stadium event as something to be discussed and what are we going to do next time. Now, what I want you to respond to is the way this was presented is what will be our church's blood issue. At first I was like, what are you talking about? But what they explained was, in the scriptures in the New Testament, Paul was upset with the church because these guys were saying that these new converts, these Gentiles, were going to have to become Jews first. So they had a big powwow. And after the powwow, they agreed that these guys don't have to be Jewish, but one thing they held out. Do you remember what that was they agreed on?
They said you cannot eat, you should not eat from food that was offered on an idol's altar, strangled or with the blood in it.
Right. Now, does that mean that I can't eat a T-bone steak, medium rare?
I don't know. I mean, if it is, I'd love it. The bloodier, the better.
Me too. Well, what they were saying at this conference was, for
love of
course,
mine is offered on a gas grill. I mean, that's where I offer my sacrifices.
Well, I like a Weber. But but what I want to say is what was discussed there was that is not a command to us not to eat T-bone steaks with blood dripping on it. What they're saying at this conference was that was an issue of, is it sending a clear-cut message to the pagans if we participate in what the modern culture at that time was doing, sacrificing and drinking these sacrifices, eating this blood? Would it be loving to do that and send them the message that we're all one big happy family?
Okay, now let me get this straight.
Okay.
Because I have no privy to any of these conversations, and I'll have to depend upon your explanation.
Okay.
Was the rationale, well, you know, because just like in those days, eating strangled animals was neither wrong nor right, neither prohibited nor allowed by Scripture, but it was culturally significant, therefore they shouldn't have done it? Is that was the argument? Is that the argument being?
The argument, yes. The argument, basically, yes, that the culture would have received a message from the Christians that by participating in this, somehow we're one big unionistic family.
Well, then why did the apostles also go on to say and abstain from sexual immorality in the same letter? Was the immorality of that sexual immorality, that was neither right nor wrong, but it would have sent the wrong message to the pagans, you know, to go out and have sex with the prostitute.
Well, what they're trying to say is that they didn't want them to participate, the Christians, to participate in that activity for fear of causing, a fear of damaging the gospel message. So what they're saying at this meeting was, what is our blood issue for our church now? What are we not going to participate in that is going to send a confusing message to the culture? If we participate in a Yankee Stadium event, a memorial service, a worship service, a civic service, whatever you want to call these services, are we going to be telling the dying world that we're all one big happy family and send a wrong message? Bottom line at the end of this conference, Pastor, was don't do it.
All right. I'm glad they decided not to do it, but I think they're... With all due respect, and thank you, Monica, with all due respect for those who might have been involved in that conversation, could you find a more obscure passage to base a decision on? For heaven's sakes! What's wrong with the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Look, let's worry about that before we worry about giving the wrong impression to anybody. Let's worry about whether or not we're actually engaged in a violation of that commandment before we say, oh, and what are the pagans going to think of this? Now, look. This is a good example of making a simple issue complicated. Christians do not refrain from worshiping, praying, whatever else of a religious nature with non-Christians, primarily because it would give the wrong impression. They refrain from doing it because Scripture prohibits it. As a commandment of the first order, do you think God told the Israelites to take down the high places and the Asherah poles and the altars of the Canaanite gods because it might give the impression to the Canaanites around you that all gods are equal, you know? And we wouldn't want to give them that impression, would we? No. No, he told them to take them down so they wouldn't use them to worship false gods in the name of Yahweh. Look, this is a no-brainer. But apparently it isn't a no-brainer in the church today. You know, I said before Monica came on the line, if you can't get Presbyterians to agree about how people are saved, you got a real big unity problem. There's another one of those questions of the first order. If you cannot get Christians to agree on what the first commandment says no to, you've got a big problem. What are we? Is this the way we do things now? We look at a clear commandment of God, like have no other gods before me, and we ask, what does it permit me to do? Rather than saying, what does it forbid and what does it command? That is, it forbids worshiping of false gods, and it commands the worship of the true God. Suddenly we've taken a clear command and said, well, what does it allow me to get away with? Where are the loopholes in this thing? How much can I skirt the edge of this thing without going over the line? Is this how you give directions to your kids? I mean, if you told your daughter, let's say teenage daughter, it is wrong for you to have sex outside of marriage, would you want her, how would you feel if she came back to you and said, okay, Dad, so can we explore the loopholes of your prohibition for a while? What are you telling me I can actually get away with here? Wouldn't that say to you that your daughter is not really interested in the reason you gave the command in the first place? That she was looking for a way around it, in fact? You know, the Word of God can be misused in many ways. One of the ways to misuse the Word of God is to use it as a hiding place for against clear thinking and clear exegesis. If I don't want to know what the Bible says about something, what do? I just go find an obscure passage someplace and try and turn it around and twist it around and figure out how it might speak to the issue. That's not how we do exegesis, folks. The way you interpret Scripture and find out what the Bible says is to go to the clear passages. The unclear ones will always be enlightened by the clear ones. Why spend time talking about the Acts 15 council and the strangled animals with blood in them when you got the first commandment? And I say that with all due respect to everybody involved in the conversation. Okay, I'm glad they came to the right conclusion. But I wish they would have done it on the basis of the clear passages and not the unclear ones. When we come back from this break, I will cool down for the next 5 minutes. Or at least I'll try to. And we'll spend our time talking about something certain and sure. The hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Pastor Henry Gehrke joins me here in Studio A. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.